Well, this morning we find ourselves in the last paragraph of the Gospel of John, chapter 3. And I would like to begin our time by reading our text, John chapter 3, verses 31 through 36. He who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth belongs to the earth and speaks in an earthly way. He who comes from heaven is above all. He bears witness to what he has seen and heard, yet no one receives his testimony. Whoever receives his testimony sets his seal to this, that God is true. For he whom God sent utters the words of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. Thus reads the Word of God. Well, one of the unique challenges as we study John's Gospel together is John presents his Gospel in both narrative and discourse, and sometimes it's difficult to identify from whom these thoughts proceed. If you survey the commentaries on John chapter 3, you'll find that some attribute this text to the thoughts of John the Baptist, as it were a continuation of the last text. And others believe it to be John the Apostle, the one who has penned this gospel. And I think we can say with certainty it was John, one of the two Johns. And certainly more importantly than that, we can say that it was the God who moved John to pen this gospel. And I do think that our text points us to John the Apostle, and the reason is that this text that I've just read seems to be a bit of theological commentary, as John is akin to provide and often provides along the way. But either way, the text that we have read this morning is about someone who is infinitely more important than either of the Johns. If these were the words of John the Baptist, then these words come from one whose highest joy is to be replaced by Jesus. And if these are the words of John the Apostle, these words come from one whose greatest legacy was to be known as one that Jesus loved. You see, both of the Johns are mere men who serve as signs pointing us to an infinitely greater one, namely the Lord Jesus Christ. We saw last week as verse 30 summarizes the testimony of John the Baptist. He said these words, "He must increase, but I must decrease." What I think we find in our text this morning, in verses 31 through 36, is that this paragraph furnishes a solid ground from which we ought to be compelled ourselves to adopt John the Baptist's testimony, that he must increase in our estimation and in our affections, even as we give our attention to him. I think the text gives us three profound reasons that Christ ought to have an increase in our hearts. And the first reason is seen in Jesus' origin from above. We see that in verse 31, where we read, "He who comes from above is above all." Clearly, a statement of origin, where he's from. This is a phrase, from above, that Jesus will use later in his interactions with the Jews and with the Pharisees, describing that he is vested with divine authority to speak, unlike any other. And he says in John 8:23, "You are from below, but I am from above. You are of this world, I am not of this world." And of course, we would expect this at this point because we've already read the introduction to the gospel. In the prologue in John chapter 1, we learned that fundamentally in the creation there are two categories, created and creator. And Jesus is on the creator side of that great divide. He's from above. But as you read this, you might think, man, that seems like a random way to begin a summary explanation as to why he must increase. He's from above. But I think it's helpful to note that this term has already been used twice at this point in John's gospel, both of which occurred in chapter 3. It'd be worth it to look at them. John chapter 3 in verse 3, Jesus is speaking to Nicodemus and he says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again," and that word again is the same word in the Greek text, from above, "unless one is born from above, he cannot see the kingdom of God." A similar statement in the same discourse in verse 7, "Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again," that is, you must be born from above. I think noting that gives us insight into what John is presenting here as this one who is from above. What it means is that this one, namely Jesus, is connected to the source of the new birth, without which no one enters the kingdom of God, and without which no one receives eternal life. So if there's any hope for anyone to be born from above, that is, to be born again, which we learned is something that happens to us, that hope can only come in the one who comes down from above. The new birth is not happening apart from Jesus, and that's something that can't be said of any other previous prophet. This one is above all. He is unrivaled as the one who grants eternal life. And he's not merely the top of a class of preachers and prophets. He's in a league unto himself. He is from above. Notice what comes right after this statement in the contrast, verse 31. "He who is of the earth belongs to the earth and speaks in an earthly way. He who comes from heaven is above all." A statement about John the Baptist and all other people from the earth. Even though John the Baptist was the greatest of those born of women, Jesus would say in Matthew 11, he's still earthly. And in contrast to even the most esteemed prophets sent by God, Jesus is the one from heaven. Jesus is the one above all. And so above all other communicators of divine truth, Jesus himself is to have priority. If you've given attention to the prophets of old, the rest of the scriptures, even more so, you must give attention to Jesus Christ. As the one above all, he must increase. The Apostle Paul takes this truth and applies it to the church at Colossae. Colossians 1 and verse 18, he says, "And he," that is Christ, "is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent." That is to say, that in everything he might have first place. It's easy to pass over that. We're Christians. We would affirm the superiority, the supremacy of Christ. But think of just how impactful this truth ought to be as we hear it afresh this morning. What would it look like if Jesus really had first place in your life? In what ways might that affect some of your attitudes, some of your actions? What might change about your decision-making, about relationships, about disciplines or use of time? We could go on and on, and you see very quickly how doctrine informs devotion. He must increase, but I must decrease. The second reason for this is seen in Jesus' testimony from God. Jesus' testimony from God, and his testimony comes from his personal knowledge. His personal knowledge of God. Unlike any other prophet, he has personal knowledge. Verse 32 says, "He bears witness to what he has seen and heard." So the quality of Jesus' testimony is of a different sort than all other of those who speak for God. They spoke from divine insight given to them. He speaks from the divine knowledge that he possesses in his person. The prologue in chapter 1, verse 18, we read that no one at any time has ever seen God. And yet here we read of one who has seen God, who speaks from what he has seen and heard. Jesus is the one in the bosom of the Father, that is, in closest filial intimacy with the Father, and he speaks from that personal knowledge. This is worth noting because so much of receiving a testimony is based on the credibility of that testimony. You think about eyewitness testimony and how valuable eyewitness testimony is when considering something that has occurred. The very man who wrote these words wrote an epistle, and he begins his epistle by establishing his own credibility for the testimony that he shares. In 1 John 1, 1 through 3, John writes, "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life, the life was made manifest, and we have seen it, and testify to it, and proclaim to you eternal life, which was with the Father, and was made manifest to us." You hear the eyewitness testimony. This is a major component of the credibility of the testimony of the New Testament as a whole, that it rests in large part on eyewitness testimony. And so John begins his epistle by establishing his credibility, and he lists his credential of personal knowledge. That's why you should listen to the rest of 1 John. And he does the same thing here in our text in relation to Jesus Christ. He is the one you ought to listen to because his testimony comes from personal knowledge, firsthand knowledge of God. His is a testimony that demands our attention. And tragically, if you look back at verse 32, despite the superior source of Jesus' testimony, yet no one receives his testimony. No one, broadly speaking, in comparison to those who ought to receive his testimony. If you remember back in chapter 1, in verses 11 and 12, John made a similar statement that his own did not receive him, but to all whom did receive him, he gave the right to become children of God, right? That text uses the same word, receive. It goes on to say that to receive him is to believe in his name. Well, we get an insight in our text here in this verse as to what it means to really receive Jesus. You have to pay attention to this. What it means to receive Jesus and believe in his name is to receive all that he testifies about God, about himself, about the gospel. I think we all know that there are plenty of people who believe in one whom they call Jesus, but who doesn't bear resemblance to the Jesus revealed in the Bible. He's not this Jesus. And if your Jesus is not the one revealed by divine testimony, he's not a savior. He can't save. He's not the real person. His testimony, his gospel, is so connected to his person that to reject any part of his gospel is to reject all of his person. We see that Jesus' testimony reveals his association with God. Reveals his association with God. Look at verse 33. It says, "Whoever receives his testimony sets his seal to this, that God is true." Now, you might expect to read a statement that says, "Whoever receives his testimony sets his seal to this, that Jesus is true." But instead, we see that the reception of Jesus' testimony actually makes a statement about God. It's an interesting verb here, sets his seal. It literally speaks of taking a stamp or a seal on a document to certify it. But figuratively speaking, it's a personal public certification. It's my acknowledgement of this reality. Follow John's logic. How is it that a person's reception of Jesus' testimony indicates that person's acknowledgement of God's truthfulness? How is that the case? Look at verse 34. For he whom God has sent utters the words of God. You might have heard the phrase that when the Bible speaks, God speaks. Amen. And what we find here is that when Jesus speaks, God speaks. And what we see in the rest of John's gospel is that Jesus so thoroughly says and does all that the Father says and does that to receive his words and his works is to receive the very words and works of God. One of the reasons that I so love the Gospel of John is that it is a rich well for some of the deepest theology we can wrestle with. Trinitarian theology. One of the distinct Trinitarian doctrines that we can glean from what's revealed in John's Gospel is one you might not have heard of. It's called the doctrine of inseparable operations. And that's okay if you've not heard about it. I'm going to explain it to you and why it matters pertaining to our text. We are Trinitarian monotheists. That is, we believe in one God, and this one God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Said differently, the Father is the one God. The Son is the one God. The Holy Spirit is the one God. What the doctrine of inseparable operations posits is that when God acts or operates toward his creation, the Trinity acts. It's actually not all that groundbreaking. It has to be so. We can't conceive of a person of the Godhead acting in separation from the other persons, lest we conceive of a division in the single, undivided divine nature of God. When God acts, the Trinity acts. And one of the ways that we see that in John's Gospel is the way that he shows the actions and the words of Jesus as they unite in the actions and words of the Father. Let me give you two examples of this. John chapter 5. John chapter 5. And here in John 5, we see that Jesus has healed a man on the Sabbath, which he has a knack for doing, and people don't seem to like it. Evidently, the Jews, in response, are now persecuting Jesus for his working on the Sabbath. And Jesus responds to their persecution in John 5:17, and he says, "My Father is working until now, and I am working." Now the Jews are outraged because they see that Jesus has called God his own Father, making him equal with God. But there's another way that he's made himself equal with God in this text. It's seen in the verb working. This verb takes the form of characteristic or durative action, ongoing action. And the same verb form finds the Father as its subject, as finds the Son as its subject. What's the point? The point is they're working in the same manner. Jesus says, in effect, the Father is always working, Sabbath or not Sabbath, and so too am I. The Father's working and the Son's working are coterminous because they are the one God. And now the Jews are seeking to kill him all the more. And two verses later, this is what Jesus says. "Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise." The Father's working is the Son's working. Or perhaps more precisely, the Father is working through the Son's working because they work inseparably as the one God. We could look to other texts to see how that's also true of the Holy Spirit as the one God. But one more text I want to look at is John chapter 14. John chapter 14. And as I read this, notice the inseparable agency of the Father and the Son. You'll recall, Philip has said to Jesus, "Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us," in John 14:8. Jesus responds in verses 9 and 10 and says, "Whoever has seen me has seen the Father." How can you say, "Show us the Father"? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and that the Father is in me? The words I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his works. When the Son does the work of speaking, the Father is working in that speaking. There is such a continuity between the works and the words of the Father and the Son, that to receive one means to receive the other. Verse 34 reads, "For he whom God has sent utters the words of God." The one who receives Jesus' testimony sets his seal to this, that God is true, because Jesus speaking is God's speaking. But what about the one who rejects his testimony? The same apostle answers that question in 1 John 5:9-10. He says, "If we receive the testimony of men, The testimony of God is greater. For this is the testimony of God that he has borne concerning his Son. Whoever believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself. Whoever does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed in the testimony that God has borne concerning his Son. Friends, what you need to come to terms with this morning is that there is no neutrality in your relation to God. You are either with him and for him, or you are against him. And the ultimate litmus test for your relation to God is your reception or rejection of Jesus Christ and his testimony. This is a startling statement. In reality, what it says is that our lives, each one of us, by virtue of what we believe and what we do, is summarized by one of two statements. It's as though we were holding a giant banner up towards heaven with one of two statements, and that banner reads either, God is true, because I have received Jesus and his testimony, or that banner reads, God is a liar. I do not receive Jesus. I do not receive his testimony. What an awful banner for anyone to hold. If you think about this, this Thursday, this past Thursday, there's a group of us that went out and did some evangelism at the Gathering on Main. And I got to tell you, one of the most heartbreaking things for me to do is to talk to somebody who professes to be a believer in Jesus Christ, and then to hear them explain what that means as, I've done more good than bad. I think ultimately God's going to let me into heaven because I've tried my best to keep his law, or I've been good to other people. People who might be able to say something to the effect of Jesus died for sins, but have no idea why it is that Jesus would have to die, or what God's standard is, or how his work can count for me. And so it is on my heart this morning just to ask you, do you know the testimony of God in Jesus Christ? Do you know the gospel? How would you explain this message? If you're a Christian, you have the message of eternal life. How would you communicate this message to our neighbors out here who are dying to hear it, who are in desperate need of this message? Do you know it? And further still, how has your reception of God in Christ affected your pursuit of knowing more of God in Christ? Are you still learning? Man, when I think about the gospel, I think of the wonder of God the Son condescending, stooping down to our lowliness, entering to the filth of our world to rescue us from the penalty of sin, to provide us an alien righteousness that we could never merit on our own, and rising again to bring us home to God. When I hear that, I think, man, I want to know him. I want to know more of him. Praise God that I understand the gospel, but I want us to understand more the God of the gospel. I want to understand more the Christ of the gospel. Friends, I would exhort you, if you are in Christ, you ought to give your mind to a pursuit of knowing more of him. Think about it. One theologian has said, the mind is the servant of the heart. How does that relate to what we're talking about here? What it means is we ought to be filling our minds with truth. We ought to be immersed in this book, asking good questions, studying this word, learning more about the God of the gospel. We ought to be in Bible studies where we're learning more about these things. I had the joy recently of being in a men's study studying the attributes of God. And so many times along the way, we were reminded that God is altogether unlike us. He is so beyond our comprehension. And friends, the purpose of your mind, think about this. You have been given a mind so that you can know God. And oh, what trivialities we could waste our minds on. But instead, church, let us be the kind of people. Read good books on theology, on the Trinity, on Christ, on knowing more of your God, so that your mind can furnish fuel to your furnace of your heart in order to burn with passion and love for Jesus Christ and the triune God that we ought to bow down before every day in earnest worship. He must increase. We must decrease. The third reason in our text is seen in Jesus' position as God. Jesus' position as God. Now, I broke the text in the middle of a statement. John is giving further explanation how it is that the one sent by God utters the very words of God. Unlike any other prophet, the reason Jesus utters the very words of God, not only because he's coterminous in his actions with the Father, but also, verse 34, for he gives the Spirit without measure. I think the best way to take that statement is that the Father gives the Spirit to the Son without measure. Now, admittedly, in the Greek text, syntax renders it unconclusive. Either the Father or the Son, grammatically speaking, can be the subject of the verb he gives. But I think the next verse helps us with our understanding that this is the Father, for he's the one who gives to the Son all things. In this verb, he gives, again, it's the verb form that communicates characteristic or continuous action. It would be equally okay to translate this, he is giving. Notice this, the reception of the Holy Spirit is certainly not unique to Jesus Christ. Later in this same gospel, Jesus promises to give and to send the Holy Spirit to his disciples. But here, there is an infinite difference between how the Son receives the Spirit and how his disciples receive the Spirit. And this is seen in that the Father gives the Spirit to the Son without measure. That is to say, the way the Son receives the Spirit is measureless, boundless, unquantifiable, in a word, infinite. This is a massive statement about God. It's a massive statement about the infinity of the Father. It's a massive statement about the infinity of the Son. It's a massive statement about the infinity of the Spirit. As believers, we receive the Spirit in measure, though the Spirit himself is infinite, as the infinite God, because we are vessels of finite capacity. We can only take so much. We're limited. Not so for Jesus. The Apostle Paul is enamored with this truth, and he communicates it in his letter to the Colossians. Colossians 1:19, he says this about Jesus, "For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell." And if that needed clarification, in the next chapter he says, "For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily." That is a massive statement about the incarnate Son who is the God-man. Glorious. And this is the mystery, that just as all of the Father is in the Son, John 14, so too all of the Spirit is in the Son. And this is the one who must increase in our estimation and affections. One of the greatest theologians in the history of the church is a man by the name of Augustine. And he had these words to say, reflecting on this very reality. He says, "If then one equal with the Father has been sent, let us not estimate him merely from the weakness of the flesh, but think of the majesty clothed in flesh, but not weighed down by the flesh. For while remaining God with the Father, he was made man among men, that through him who was made man, you might become such as to receive God." Oh, the glory of an incomprehensible God, one so far beyond our finite capacities of knowing, and yet one who steeps down low enough that children like us might have something that they can know of him. Glorious. Notice just how closely connected this giving of the Spirit is to the Father's love for his Son. Verse 35, "The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand." The giving of the Spirit is intimately united to the Father's love for his Son. And the Father loves the Son with an infinite love, and so he gives a gift to the Son commensurate to the love from which he loves him. And as the one who brings God to man, the Son has all things in his hand. All rights, all prerogative, all power, all authority. But to what end? For what purpose does the incarnate Son possess these all things? Answer, to fulfill his mission, to do what he was sent to do. John 3:17 puts it this way, For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Condemnation is not the aim. Salvation is. We get to see this beautifully as our Savior intercedes for us, not only for his disciples, but for all who would believe through the proclamation of his gospel through his disciples. He prays these words in John 17:1-3. Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. The end to which Jesus has been given all things is to bring eternal life to the undeserving. That is, to bring us into relationship with the God who himself is life. I don't know about you, but when I read of this love that the Father has for his Son, and when I see that that love propels his Son on mission to come and save unworthy sinners like you and me, I think, man, I could never love him enough. He deserves far more of my love. But such is the nature of human love. All of us, to the degree that we do love, can only love in a finite way. Our love admits to degrees. And further still, our love is compelled. You think about it, a husband loves his wife very much in keeping with the loveliness that he finds in her. His love is compelled. Same too in our relationship to God. Our love is compelled by what we see of the glory of God. One of my favorite Puritan authors to read is a man by the name of Samuel Rutherford. And I love Rutherford because he speaks of Christ and he is so unashamed to be in deep love with his Savior. I want you to listen to his words. He says, Christ is a well of life, but who knows how deep it is to the bottom? This soul of ours has love and cannot help but love some fair one. That is to say, we can't help but love that which we're compelled to. He goes on to say, and oh, what a fair one. What an only one. What an excellent one. What a lovely one. What a ravishing one is Jesus Christ the Lord. Oh, that the Father's beloved Son would find a place and an increase in our hearts as our beloved Savior. Surely the God-man, Jesus Christ, is worthy of such everfold increase in our affections. May he have all of our hearts. What we've seen very briefly is three ample reasons why we ought to stand alongside John the Baptist and take it on as our personal life verse. He must increase, we must decrease. But John closes with a fitting conclusion. And that conclusion is to leave the question before his readers, will you receive him or will you reject him? He explains the rich blessing and benefit of receiving him. Verse 36, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. That is, whoever believes in the Son by receiving all his testimony as the one sent by God, as both God and man to save sinners. And notice what the text says. It says, those people have. Whoever believes in the Son has. It's a present reality. Not only a future hope, it's an abiding reality now. And they have eternal life. Relational knowledge, communion with the God who is life. That's the blessing of the believer now. But then comes this heavy gospel warning. John says, whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. Whoever does not obey the Son, this is a different verb than the verb to believe. It most often means disobey, and sometimes it can mean to reject. I think either of those glosses are appropriate in this context. But as you hear the word obey, you might be tempted to think, man, that makes it sound like my reception of eternal life is contingent upon my obedience. which is to take it the wrong way. If you study the imperatives in John's gospel, that is, the commands, specifically the commands that come from the lips of Jesus, what you'll find those commands to be are things like this: follow me. Or to the lame, get up and walk. Or to his disciples, believe in God, believe also in me. And all of these commands require divine enablement, which makes sense that this command would come after the imperative that you must be born again. And yet, they're commanded. So if somebody is commanded to believe, you're commanded to believe, and you choose not to believe, I could either say, you did not believe, or I could say, you did not obey. And I would be describing the very same reality. That's what John's doing here. And if you're wrestling through the implications of obedience and thinking about our rich theology of justification and how this works theologically, I think we're helped by some of the confessional statements on justification. Westminster Confession, Savoy Declaration, Second London Confession all have a chapter, it's chapter 11, on justification, and it describes faith this way. It says, a person is justified not by imputing faith itself, that is, the act of believing, as their righteousness. So we're not saying that faith is meritorious, that it earns something from God, but instead, by imputing the obedience and satisfaction of Christ unto them, they receiving and resting on him and his righteousness by faith, which faith they have not of themselves, it is the gift of God, which Philippians 1:29 makes very clear. We're not saying that the faith is meriting anything. It's simply receiving and resting and enjoying what we have in Christ. So here's John's point as he comes to a close. There are two options before the entire world as it relates to God. Option one is believe in God through Jesus Christ. Receive Jesus and his testimony. Option two is reject God through Christ. There are no other options. And further, we see in verse 36, the one who rejects Christ will not see life. That is, will have no enjoyment of eternal life that's extended to us in the gospel. But instead, the wrath of God remains on him. It's fascinating that this term is only used once in this gospel, the wrath of God. Most precisely, wrath describes a manifestation of God's divine nature. Joel Beakey, in his Reformed Systematic Theology, describes it this way. This is a helpful definition. God's wrath is his immutable, affectionate will to punish all who disregard his holiness and disobey his law. This is not a popular topic. People don't like to think about the reality of the wrath of God. But friends, we know that it's necessary. We prayed about some of the evil that has been perpetrated even this past week in Tulsa. We hear of the wickedness of the hearts of men all over the world, almost day after day, tragedy after tragedy. To think that there would be no divine reckoning would be to disregard the God that we find in the Bible. And yet, we ought to be careful as we describe his wrath. It's not like the wrath of men. It's not passionate. It's not affected. It's not out of control. It is the settled manifestation of his righteousness and holiness in the presence of sin. As you think about that, why do you think it is that many churches will shy away from speaking about both the sin of man and the wrath of God? Tim Challies wrote a helpful article, and he says that we neglect sin and wrath only because we make too little of God. Specifically, we make too little of his holiness and too little of our sinfulness. Friends, isn't that the exact opposite of the declaration of John the Baptist? A neglect of acknowledging our sin and God's wrath preaches a different view of Christ. If you hold that view, this is what you're declaring about Christ. You are declaring loud and clear, he must decrease and I must increase. Far be it from any of us to make such an absurd statement as that. Notice too that this wrath doesn't come as a potential future threat. The text says the wrath of God remains on him. It's a present, enduring reality, just like eternal life is. So any who stand as rejectors of God and his testimony in Christ currently live under the weight of the just and righteous anger of God. But we learn from John 3:17 that Jesus didn't come into the world to produce this effect. It already was the effect. We already were condemned in our sin. We already were deserving of the just wrath of a holy God. That doesn't change when Jesus comes. Only what changes is how we might be forgiven. And so this gospel warning is issued not to condemn. The condemnation is already looming. Here's what John's aim is in this warning. If you would not be compelled by the loveliness of a Savior come into the world from heaven on a divine rescue mission to save rebels like yourself, then you ought to give a look at the awful wrath and justice and anger of an infinitely righteous God. And may that consideration cause you to tremble and look back to the only sufficient Savior, the one who bears the wrath in our stead. The good news of a wrath-bearing Savior, the good news of a sacrificial substitute, the good news of Jesus Christ. As we think about the heaviness of this warning, there's a very rich old hymn that captures this truth very powerfully, and I want to share it with you. This stanza reads, "Jehovah bade his sword awake. O Christ, it woke against thee. Thy blood the flaming blade must slake. Thy heart its sheath must be. All for my sake, my peace to make. Now sleeps that sword for me." This is the beautiful comfort only afforded to those for whom the Son has received the judgment for sin, though he was without it. Those who believe in him, who have received the testimony of Christ, know this comfort. And friends, I can't leave this pulpit without asking you if that's you this morning. If there be anyone here who has not received the testimony of Jesus, oh friend, I urge you to consider this glorious good news, this wonderful Savior who stands ready to receive and pardon and forgive and welcome into God's family. But oh friend, remember the warning of John 3:36, that the wrath of God is presently abiding and the only refuge for you is in Christ, and he is ready to receive. Oh church, may we rejoice to live in this aim. He must increase, but we must decrease. Would you pray with me? Father in heaven, the truths of the gospel are far more glorious than we can even fully appreciate. It is the wonder of wonders that you would devise such a glorious rescue mission for such unworthy people to be rescued. Oh Lord, I pray that you would stir our hearts with fresh love for the Lord Jesus, that you would encourage our minds to study him, to study your word, to study you all the more. And may we live under the banner that says, he must increase and we must decrease. For his glory and his name, we pray. Amen.